Let us pray together over the offering. Eternal God, use these gifts and offerings that we have brought before you. Use them for your purpose so that others may know of your loving grace. And God, as we worship together this morning, help us to keep our hearts true to the message that you would have for us. In your holy name we pray, amen. I want to invite Ted McClue up this morning to give us a mission moment. Go Brits.
Good morning. They call me Mr. Electric. And I'm the co-manager of Small Electrics in the rummage sale. I last spoke before a congregation in 1962 as a student president of the Methodist Youth Fellowship. And in 1962, my mother, who is now 98, was part of the rummage at the church. It was a lot of work then, 55 years ago. It was one day in one room. A lot has changed. It's gotten a lot bigger in the last 55 years, but some things stay the same. Raise your hand, which I really can't see, if you have worn an item purchased at Rummage to church. Oh, I see a lot of hands, yes. It was the same in 62. Everybody bought clothes. Another constant is the first question I'm asked, and maybe some of you are asked, how much money did you make? Well, that's very important because the money goes to charities locally, nationally, internationally. But I'm here to talk about the fact that that's only one of the important things Rummage is about. Today I'd like to suggest five other reasons that are important as the money raised. First, meeting new friends. Second, helping the paid workers. Third, it's fun for the families. Fourth, customers that treat the rummage as a store. And fifth, nonprofits that benefit. I'd like to expand on these five reasons. First, I wouldn't have gotten to know the co-managers that I worked with, Don Bratt, Al Wisneski, and Rich Basher. They are either of different age than me or attend different services. All 700 of the volunteers become good friends. And the volunteers need some younger volunteers. There's time all day and all night. The second reason is Rummage hires 20 paid workers, and these paid workers do a lot of the heavy work. For 1 week, the paid workers get good food, good pay, as well as being able to shop, which is real important. Third, shopping is fun for the workers and their families. Often the families come and have fun shopping for CDs, toys, clothing, Halloween costume, sports equipment that probably they don't need. Whereas, fourth, most customers that come treat the rummage as a store. They come with a list. They shop for houseware, school clothing, which is often either new or in great condition. They come to my room for appliances that may have worn out after the few years previously that I sold them. They buy stuff for their homes, relatives' home, a school dorm, somebody that's moving into their own place, a cottage or a travel trailer. What fun. People still line up on Fridays when we have bag day for items that are still in good condition. And the fifth and last reason that rummage is important is the charities that benefit. On Thursday afternoon, charities that have been vetted by the rummage committee can come and get almost anything that's left free. Redbird Mission in Kentucky gets boxes of clothing that we send down to them. Other charities find dresses for foster girls that might not be able to go to prom if it weren't for a free or inexpensive dress. Abused women and their families get furnishings for a new place and a new start. Gifts for a Christmas store in Oscoda and other charities are delighted with the stuff that we offer on Thursday. And then finally on Friday, anything that's left after the last bag is sold is picked up by the Salvation Army for their distribution. So everybody benefits from our rummage. As you can see, rummage is more than just the money we make. It's about the friendship, the paid workers, family fun, shopping, treating rummage as a store, and the charities. Just make sure the items you contribute are in good condition, operating condition, and clean, because these are things that people are buying as important stuff in their lives. Also, do consider volunteering. It's a lot of fun, and you get to meet a lot of other people. Thank you.
I did that again. Thank you, Ted. I know Autumn and I found the maternity section this year. That was a blessing for Autumn and also for my Thanksgiving pants. Maybe not. If you'll bow your heads and pray with me. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14. These words you may not have heard in church before. You shall have a designated area outside the camp to which you shall go. With your utensils, you shall have a trowel. When you relieve yourself outside, you shall dig a hole with it and then cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God travels along with your camp to save you and to hand you over to the enemies, to hand over your enemies to you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. This is God's living word for all of God's people. Thanks be to God. Yeah. Right? That's an interesting scripture. You're like, oh, I'm glad that's off the screens. That's great. Autumn and I were talking this week, and we were talking about some of the strange laws that you look up that may be on the books for states and cities. And one of the laws that I saw was from Waynesboro, Virginia, a law that to me is beyond comprehension. The law states that a woman cannot drive up Main Street without her husband walking in front of the car and waving a red flag. This crazy law, however, is no longer enforced because according to Sergeant Brian Edwards of the Waynesboro Police Department, this law was taken off the books 25 to 30 years ago. That means the 1990s. That means this law, although I'm sure was not enforced, was an active law in my lifetime. A law that was based, that was written when cars began to be popularized. To me, this is fascinating and sad all at the same time. It reminds me, one, that we haven't necessarily valued women appropriately in our historical context, and also reminds me that sometimes things change over time, and our laws and our commonly held perspectives don't always keep up. As we get into this week's half-truth, which is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. This is why Adam Hamilton has highlighted our scriptural text for the morning. Just to point out, I didn't pick this text from Deuteronomy. This was Adam Hamilton that brought it to the forefront. In case you didn't quite pick up on it, it's about keeping the place that's common for people, the camp, holy and honor to, in order to honor God, and to do so by going to the woods or away from the camp to relieve themselves. And I won't get into any more of the details. The scripture may seem a bit strange and is probably one you've never heard in church, but it makes sense in the context of today's theme. The question is, how many of you, and you can go ahead and raise your hands, how many of you are happy that the church has indoor plumbing? Oh, I see a few hands that aren't up. We've got some literalists. All right. You know, that makes sense. How many of you feel like you're going against the Bible when you use the restrooms here at church? All right. That's a little more unanimous. As far as I know, there are some churches in the United States that may not have indoor plumbing, but probably not by choice. I would just request, if you're coming to church here, you can go ahead and leave your trowels at home. You don't have to worry about it. The point is, when we come to certain parts of the Bible, we are willing to make exceptions for the law of the Bible. We concern ourselves less with Levitical dietary codes or clothing laws. We don't have the same expectations for children that misbehave, thank goodness. And not many of us set apart time for Sabbath in any way, let alone giving an entire day devoted to us. Each of us have our own expectations of the rules of the Bible, and we have to in order to live in a society that has progressed since 30 CE. But I can say we are all trying to live in a way that best fits our understanding of God and the Bible. But even our desires to follow the Bible, we have to recognize that each one of us has a lens that we see the Bible through. Even if we believe that our lens is most accurate, the most accurate way to see the Bible, we have to realize that each and every one of us contextualize. This is why so many people have encountered the Bible differently over many, many generations. We again are reminded by Adam Hamilton that there are areas that have changed as a whole in the church. You could argue going against the biblical text and yet have come out better because of that. One of those areas is on the issue of slavery. There are numerous passages in the Bible that not only condone slavery, but give instructions on how to treat slaves. And as United Methodists, we must confront the reality that even in the history of our own church, there have been mixed feelings on slavery. Although the Methodist Church formally was opposed to slavery from the very beginning because John Wesley was very opposed to slavery, by the early 1800s, wealthy Southerners with slaves often sought to soften the stance of the church. In 1840, when Methodist Episcopal Bishop bought a slave in what he described as a way to save them from a worse fate, there started to be some rumblings. And by 1844, when that bishop had married a woman who also owned a slave, and now they had two slaves, conflict began to arise. And out of the quadrennial gathering that happened at that time, a lot of arguments came over slavery and also who had the authority to question a bishop. And from that conflict, the Methodist Episcopal Church split into the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Methodist Episcopal Church South. This was in 1844. How many of you knew that? All right. Good job, Lindsay. That's a good sign. Yeah. The Methodist Episcopal Church South officially left the church and formed their own denomination. And even after this time, they continued to grow, although they did lose about 200,000 members. What do you think happened that caused that? Let's just say it was between 1860 and 1870. The slaves who were forced to go to church left the church in that time. But although that seems like that was way far off, it wasn't until 1940 that the majority of the Methodist Episcopal Church South reformed with the Methodist Episcopal Church, forming the Methodist Church. While some of those churches still in existence today actually chose not to form back up with the Methodist Episcopal Church. Today, there is no church in the United States that I know of, and certainly no United Methodist Church that I know of, that has a stance in favor of slavery. If we all can agree that slavery, which is still in existence today in the form of trafficking, if we can all agree that this is not a holy thing, then we can ask, was it God or was it man that condoned slavery? We can ask the same thing about women and women in the church. Many churches still struggle with women in places of leadership, and I am so thankful that the United Methodist Church has sought to understand the value of women in ministry. And I would say what a blessing it is, even in our church today, that we have dynamic, insightful, caring female leaders and pastors who guide this church every single day. Where would we be if we didn't value women in ministry in the church? So if we take some parts of the Bible to be true and other parts of the Bible to be debatable, then we have to ask, what is it that distinguishes one from the other? We have to recognize again that each of us has a lens that we view the world through. My personal lens helps me to realize that women are not valued in the Bible in the full extent, but that women like my mother, who is a United Methodist pastor, belong in ministry. And I have seen the fruit of her leadership and empowerment and deepening of many faithful people through the churches that she has served. My lens also helps me understand that some of the divisions in the church in the past around race and creed and holiness and the selection of the worthy, they do not fit into my own understanding of God. My lens helps me claim the open table that we believe in through the United Methodist Church and say every part of the church should be open to people of all backgrounds, beliefs, different places on the journey of faith, different views of scripture and science. There is a place for all in the church. Because it is sometimes through community and conversation and through our differences that we can grow. We can come to the church where we can all experience grace, encounter truth, and see God in a new and meaningful way. But my lens is also limited in scope. And I have to ask myself, what is the distinction for me? Where is the line for what I accept or what I struggle with in the Bible? For Adam Hamilton, there is a line for how we encounter the Bible, and he talks a little bit about it in this clip.
Said it, I believe, and that settles it. We've got to be able to recognize the complexity of Scripture. We have to take seriously. One of the challenges with this is we might choose to say, well, this Scripture I don't really like very well, so I'm going to say it only applied to the ancient world. The whole tithing thing, I really think that was back for that time. The whole do justice thing, the whole love your enemies, love those who, that was all for back then. See, we could easily take the things that are hard for us and explain them away. This is the great difficulty and challenge when you're taking Scripture. You know, you've got to take it seriously, and you've got to make sure that you're not finding an easy way out for yourselves. But what I find is when Scripture is hurting someone else, there's a place for me to be able to say, I wonder if that's really what God meant when I see the pain this is inflicting on someone else. Is that really what God intended? If it's hard for me, it's one thing. But if it's something that's painful or destructive to you, I'm going to at least ask the question, is it possible that I might not have fully understood this text in its context and or that it might not express the timeless will of God for all human beings? And that's why I think we've got to look at this, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and say, it's a little more complicated than that. And at the same time, to take seriously the fact that God speaks through the Scripture in a way that God doesn't speak really through any other instrument. It is a means of grace by which we open it every morning. I begin my day. I carry this Bible in the back pocket, and I begin every day reading my Bible. I pray the Scriptures. Before I go to bed tonight, I'm going to be reading the Scriptures again. I seek to memorize them. I preach them. I teach them. This is my defining story. The Old and New Testament are my defining story. And I hear God speak through the Scriptures. But I also recognize it's complicated. It's a little more complex. And for me, it's not, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It is, I know that God speaks through this wonderful book, and I'm grateful for this story and for the freedom and the ability to be able to wrestle with the text. And that, I think, is how we're meant to look at the Scriptures. So I'm
I think that is an important distinction to make, that God breathes through the Scripture, that God informs the way that we encounter the world through this text. The line that Adam Hamilton talks about is that it's the line of harm. If we look at a passage of Scripture and it causes harm to some of God's creation, then we may have to reevaluate the context and meaning of that Scripture. And if that passage is true to God's message, it's easy to see some of the flaws in others, but we have to be realistic. Even in our own church, we have a history of diverging opinions. Opinions that we may now see with new eyes and say, forming a denominational split in favor of slavery is not the best moment in our church. But at the time, one could easily use the Bible as a justification for having slaves, but doing your best to treat them well, better than others may have. We would ask today, does this view honor the God we have experienced in Christ? Is it true to my understanding of God? To me, I have to look back to the scripture, return to the Bible itself to find an answer. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, it says these words. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We all interpret. We all pick and choose. Adam Hamilton asks, what is it to choose the right things? Furthermore, he asked, if there are things in the Bible that cause harm, are they from God? Is there a chance that those things can cause harm? If those things that cause harm are not from God, where do they come from? Scripture has been interpreted all across time, and it has been translated from other languages, and leaders have chosen what is canonical or not, and there are hundreds of translations today that have both small and large differences. I would argue that no one person has everything right. I certainly do not. But we are called to honor the Bible and what it teaches. For me, that is to love God and to love our neighbors. In the bridge of our closing song this morning that Will brought to my attention, we hear these words. Open up your eyes to see the wounds that bind all of humankind. May our shutter hearts greet the dawn of life with charity and love. Through my lens, I am called to see the humanity in others, to see even in the face of my enemy, to see them as my brother, as my sister, as my family member, to recognize that we are all inextricably bound together by God, by our pain, by our humanity, and from one experience, we are one body. We are one body in Christ. So when we live in a way that shows love and grace and as an extension of Christ in the world, who came as a man to live in solidarity with creation, to suffer as so many of us have suffered, to teach the lessons we long to hear, and to free us from fear and death. This morning before you, you see a cross. This cross is the culmination of everything that people wrote last week when we gathered up our tiles. Last week, we invited people on this Lenten journey to take a moment to reflect on one thing that you had either given up in Lent or one way that you could recognize others and to draw something or write something. I invite you to take some time this morning to look at this cross. And if you didn't get a chance last week, I would invite you after the service. There are a few tiles that are still empty. I would invite you after the service if you want to come up and fill in one of these tiles. I want to thank Kristen for putting her blood, sweat, and tears into this cross. I think it's a pretty awesome labor of love. But as we contemplate the cross, one made up of all of our individual stories, our faith journeys, we are reminded that we are tied together through Christ. No matter how we see the world and how different those perspectives may be, hopefully we can come together to believe that God loves us all, that we are similarly created to share that love with others. If at all possible, and in any way, let our lens be love. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? God of all, as we come to this place of worship, hear our hearts as we pursue you. You have blessed us with diversity of experience, of gifts, of wisdom, so that in coming together, we may be stronger. Help us to live a holy life that honors you and honors your creation, so that in every moment we reflect our love for you. Help us to grow in faith, to lead in love, and to encounter all with grace and peace. And God, when we look into the face of even our enemies, let us see our brothers and sisters in Christ. Through God, through Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, we pray that we may let it be so. In your name we pray. Amen.